Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Job, Job chapter 16, which we'll consider in connection with Article 26 of the Belgic Confession. Job chapter 16, read beginning in verse 1. This is Job in response to his friend Eliphaz. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. The comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. When a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. We'll read Belgic Confession, Article 26, on the intercession of Christ. If you have some form of the confessions at home with you, I would encourage you to follow along as this is a long one. Article 26 on the intercession of Christ, a reality that is made possible because of his ascension. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. But this mediator whom the Father has appointed between himself and us ought not terrify us by his greatness so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us. And he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power, who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who all power in heaven and on earth, and who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son. So then, sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. That was something the saints never did nor asked for, but which, in keeping with their duty, as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. We should not plead here that we are unworthy, for it is not a question of offering our prayers on the basis of our own dignity, but only on the basis of the excellence and dignity of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Since the apostle, for good reason, wants us to get rid of this foolish fear, or rather this unbelief, he says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in all things, that he might be a high priest who is merciful and faithful to purify the sins of the people. For since he suffered being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion on our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. The same apostle says that we have liberty to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us go then in the assurance of faith. Likewise, Christ's priesthood is forever. By this he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, who always lives to intercede for them. What more do we need? For Christ himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father but by me. Why should we seek another intercessor? Since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. Therefore, in following the command of Christ, we call on the Heavenly Father through Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught by the Lord's Prayer, being assured that we shall obtain all we ask of the Father in his name. I recognize this article is a lengthy one, but really it's very simple. The first sentence captures its meaning. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, Jesus is the only way for man to be made right with God, and Jesus is the only way for man to have access to God. He's the only way for man to be made right with God, and the only way for man to have access to God. And in the book of Job, which we just read from, not being right with God and not having access to God were Job's two main problems. Now, you may have noticed as we read Job 16 that he described God as his enemy. In verse 9, he calls him his adversary. He says that God gnashes his teeth at him. And in verse 12, that he's shattered him. He's taken him by the neck and shaken him to pieces. And so Job needs to be made right with God so that God is no longer his enemy. And yet he can't go to God himself. Back in Job chapter 9, he confessed, God is not a man like me that I may answer him, that we might come to trial together. No, there is no arbiter between us, no mediator to lay his hands on both of us. And so Job recognizes that he doesn't have access to God, and that his only hope then is for some sort of mediator to come and lay his hand both on God and on man, to identify both with the creator and the creature. And Job admits that this is just wishful thinking. Of course that wouldn't happen. Yet as the book goes on, Job's confidence that God might provide this mediator that he first hoped for in chapter 9, that confidence that God might do this continues to grow. James chapter 5 calls Job a prophet, because by the end of chapter 16, and especially as we'll see in chapter 19, Job is prophesying of that mediator between him and God who will stand as a witness in heaven and plead with God as a man pleads for his neighbor or his friend. And though Job didn't fully realize what he was saying as he spoke these words, though he didn't know of whom he spoke of Christ. What we see in Job 16 is the same thing that we see in Article 26 of our confession, that Christ is uniquely qualified to intercede between God and man. That Christ is uniquely qualified to intercede between God and man, and he is for three reasons. Because of his access to the Father, because he has felt our infirmities, and because no one could love us more. For these three reasons, Christ is uniquely qualified to intercede between God and man because of his access to the Father, because he's felt our infirmities, and because no one could love you more. Let's look with me first at Christ's access to the Father. Do you see how our confession brings this out in its first few sentences? The reason that Jesus is the only mediator is because of his divine and human nature. There is no way for man to come to God except through God. But God also has to stoop down and become man. And so in Jesus, Job's hope that one might lay his hand both on God and on man is realized. The confession says, "He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures so that we human beings might have access to his divine majesty, which otherwise we could not have access to." Meaning there is no way to get to God. There is no way for man to have access to God except through the God-man. The one who we confess at Christmas has taken on our likeness, and who we confess today on Ascension Day is now seated in heaven. And we see this emphasis on Christ's access to the Father again when the confession says, "Who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son?" If we seek for one who has prestige and power, who is there that has so much of both of these as he who sits at the right hand of the Father, he to whom all authority on heaven and on earth has been given? Jesus is uniquely powerful, Jesus is uniquely God, and Jesus uniquely has access to the Father. And we see this in Job's words at the end of chapter 16. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Even now, my witness is in heaven." And we might translate that last part, not "my evidence is on high," but "he who vouches for me is on high. He who testifies for me is on high." The one who pleads for Job, the one who is his mediator, is standing in the presence of the Father, and he has his ear. He's interceding. God's own dearly beloved Son will not be turned away. And so it would be foolishness for Job or for us to try to gain access to God by any other means. We see this at the end of Article 26, that it is foolishness to try to gain access to God by praying to dead saints, through praying to Mary, through praying to Peter. No, we come directly to the Father in the name of his dearly beloved Son. And I wouldn't think that many in our congregation face this temptation to try to come to God by way of Mary or by way of Peter. But do you ever try to gain access to God on the basis of anything else? On the basis of your piety? On the basis of your church attendance, or your afternoon church attendance, or your Ascension Day church attendance? or your church affiliation. God will surely hear me because I go to a conservative church. Job was the most righteous man in all the earth, and he knew that his only chance to have access to God was through a mediator. Are we so proud to think that we can come to God on our own? Or are we so ignorant of the satisfaction that Christ has made that we think for some reason we can't come to God at all? A sort of false piety itself. You see, these are the two mistakes that are often made, to try to gain access to God by another source, or to think that we can't gain access to God at all because we're just too far gone. And both of these are errors. We, however, confess that the righteousness of Christ is ours by faith. And so we don't come to God on the basis of our worthiness, but we come to God on the basis of the excellency and worthiness of Jesus Christ the righteous, which allows us to come with boldness and with assurance, even as it says in Hebrews 4. This is just the beginning of Christ's unique qualifications to intercede between God and man. Next, we see in our confession that he's also uniquely qualified because he has felt our infirmities. When the Catechism says we do not have a high priest who's unable to have compassion on our weakness, that's from Hebrews chapter 4. The older English translations say, we do not have a high priest who has not felt the feeling of our infirmities. Our heavenly high priest has taken on our flesh, and he has scars on his hands and on his feet and on his side to prove it. He's felt your infirmities. Notice at the end of Job 16, not only is Christ the witness in heaven who testifies on high, but he is also the one who, it says, pleads with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Or in the Hebrew, as a son of man pleads for his friends. In other words, this uniquely powerful Son of God is also the Son of Man. He lays his hands on us, Job 9. Job 19 says that he is our Redeemer, which in its Old Testament context implies that he is our next of kin. Think of Boaz as that kinsman Redeemer. That's what we have in Christ, one with whom we share a common humanity. And this is made abundantly clear all throughout Job 16, that Christ shares our flesh, that Christ shares our common broken experience, and that Christ is not unacquainted with your grief, with the pain that you feel, with the isolation and fears and anxiety that you feel. Because the many ways that we see Job expressing his sorrow in this chapter are later reflected almost identically in the suffering of Jesus. That's how we know that he is not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. Verse 9 says that God has torn Job in his wrath and hated him. Just as Christ would later be torn open by God's wrath on the cross. Job is struck on the cheek in verse 10, just as Christ would be struck on the cheek in John 18. Or you notice the parallels between this passage and Psalm 22, that just as men gape at Job with their mouth, so they would do the same to Christ in Psalm 22:13, mocking him, laughing at him, wagging their heads at him, hitting him, and then saying, "Prophesy who hit you." Christ would become the one who evil men gather together against, verse 10, the target at whom God points his arrow, verse 12, the one whose heart was pierced, that whose body was broken, and who would indeed lay his head in the dust as he was buried in the grave. Whereas Job's speech extends into chapter 17, and he becomes a byword among the people, it tells us, and they spit in his face. So Christ would experience the same. Job has no one to pity him, chapter 16, verse 2, because his comforters are miserable. They, in fact, make his suffering worse. But even in this, he foreshadows the forsakenness of Christ. As that messianic psalm, Psalm 69, Christ would cry out, "I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none." I looked for comforters, but I found none, because in his darkest hour, Christ's disciples either betrayed him, denied him, abandoned him, or fell asleep. You see, Christ is the supremely innocent sufferer whose face would be red with weeping, like verse 16. Again, listen to the words of Psalm 69. I'm weary with crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are without number. All this, even though Christ had no violence in his hand, and his prayer to God was pure, as Job says in verse 17, he even prayed for his tormentors. I hope you see all over this passage the shadow of Christ in the sufferings of Job. The righteous, exalted one who was brought low. The one with riches and righteousness that far exceeded anyone else in all the land, as it says in Job 1, brought low, made a laughingstock, and becoming God's target. And you see the shadow of Jesus Christ cast across this book of Job. In fact, I think that's the primary point of the book. In the face of Satan's accusation in the beginning of the book, God points to his champion. He is the one who brings Job to Satan's attention, and he says, I will be glorified in the suffering of my servant. Job is a type of Christ. And so if Christ can even identify with the suffering of Job, who suffered more than anyone ever will, then you better believe that he can identify with your suffering. You better believe that he can identify with your unfulfilled longings, with your physical pain, with your loneliness, with your fears about the future. You better believe that God can identify in Christ with those feelings that you feel, that even God has abandoned you. But in Christ cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to notice what our confession says as it points us to the book of Hebrews. It says, Christ was made like his brothers in all things, that he might be made a high priest who is merciful and faithful. He himself has suffered being tempted and is therefore able to help those who are likewise tempted. We don't have a high priest who has not been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted like us in all things, yet without sin. All this, why? So that we can find mercy and grace and help in time of need. You don't have a mediator who's not felt the feeling of your infirmities. You don't have an intercessor who doesn't know what it's like to feel what you feel, even when you're at your lowest point. This is why we have the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 13 that we sang, or Psalm 22. This is why they're so comforting, because Christ sang them too. They are the very songs of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken? And so Christ knows exactly what you're feeling when you feel forsaken by God, when you feel like there's no one there to comfort you, when you feel like the pain is just unbearable. When you're faced with temptation from every side, your great high priest knows what it's like. So go to him in prayer. Sing to him the Psalms of Lament. Weep to him boldly, because he holds your tears in his bottle, Psalm 56. They're precious to him. You have a sympathetic high priest, which uniquely qualifies him not just to intercede, but to do so even for the greatest of sufferers. You see, Christ's intercession is not just what he did for you on the cross. That was part of it. But his priestly intercession continues right now in this very moment as he pleads for you at his Father's right hand, as he prays for you in this very moment. Maybe some of you have had the experience of going through a difficult time and being encouraged to know that there was someone else who'd gone through the same thing and they were praying for you. It's encouraging because they know exactly how to pray. Or maybe you've suffered a miscarriage. Maybe you've gone through a divorce, loss of a spouse, a battle with cancer. And then someone came alongside you or someone wrote you a letter and they said, I know what you're feeling and I'm praying for you. That's what your Savior is saying to you right now. He's been there. He's felt what you feel. In fact, he has experienced greater suffering than anyone else ever has, even worse than Job. And so he knows how to pray for you. And not only does he know how to pray for you, but if the prayer of a righteous man avails much, as James 5 says, then who better to be praying for you than the perfectly sinless Savior? His prayer will be exactly what you need, and his prayer will not go unheard. Christ is uniquely qualified to intercede for you because he's felt your infirmities, because of his access to the Father, and because no one else could love you more. What a comforting statement that is when our confession says, neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus. And then again, suppose we had to find another intercessor. It says, who could love us more than he who gave his own life for us, even though we were his enemies? What a beautiful statement. Is there anyone who could love you more? And the answer to that is no. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when your body is in pain? Do you believe it when you feel all alone? Do you believe it when you have just sinned in the same exact way for the 10,000th time? That Christ loves you so much that he is pleading his blood-stained hands before his Father, saying, I paid for that sin. Love, that even after you sin against him, that's how he responds. Is that how you view your Savior? Do you view him as the one who is pleading for you in heaven even after you've sinned against him, or do you view him as the one who's become impatient with you? As the one who doesn't sympathize you, as the one who's rather out to get you. Do you view him as the boss who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can fire you? No, he's the one who gave his life for you. If you see this doctrine of the intercession of Jesus, which is made possible because of his ascension, not only is it important theologically, but this is crucial for us to understand the very depths of our being. As we see in Job 16, my intercessor is my friend. He pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Do you believe that Jesus is your friend? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and often failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive him, more than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. What a beautiful, mind-boggling truth that he calls you his friend. Which is really what the covenant of grace is. It's his friendship with you formalized, sealed in his blood, signified in your baptism, that you are his and he is yours forever. And because you're his friend, he will put in a good word for you with his Father. And so Job, the greatest sufferer in all the Old Testament, has his predicament resolved in the incarnation, that Jesus takes on his flesh. And then in the crucifixion, as that flesh absorbs the very wrath of God, so Job might no longer have to feel it. And finally, in the ascension, as Christ carries our flesh into the presence of his Father, so that man can be made right with God. Which means no more wondering about whether God accepts you. If he accepts his Son and you are in him, then he accepts you. No more wondering if God cares about you. He's already proven that at the cross, and Christ continues to prove it as he pleads for you before God, as he pleads for you as a man pleads for his friend. The pain that you feel in this life, the temptations that you face in this life, the tears that you shed in this sin-cursed world, he doesn't turn a blind eye to. This is why the intercession of Christ is such a comfort. It may sometimes feel like he's not your friend. It may sometimes feel like he doesn't take notice of your suffering, like he's not felt your infirmities, but he has. Like the young man who writes letter after letter to his beloved and gets nothing in return and begins to wonder if he's been forgotten, only to eventually reunite with her and find box upon box of those cherished letters in his beloved's arms. When Psalm 56 says that Christ holds your tears in his bottle and that he writes your groanings in his book, that's what it's saying. You may not hear anything back, but those tears are precious to him. And one day you will stand before him and he will read to you from that book. But until then, he is using that book before his Father to intercede for you as your friend, as your fellow sufferer, and as your future bridegroom, knowing exactly what to pray for you, and not one word of those prayers will go unheard. Even now, as we conclude in prayer, he is praying with us and for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that ours is a God who has taken on our flesh, taken on our pain, made us his friends, and brought our very flesh into your presence, brought our very cares before your throne of grace. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Amen.